Real men don't eat quiche. Do you remember that bumper sticker? I remember seeing that one time. Real men don't eat quiche. I think it was in the 90s. I guess there was a crisis of identity going on among men. That was also the time of the Promise Keepers. They really came to strength and had meetings all over the country. And they had a message put forth about men. And in fact, those who were critical of it called it guyology. It was all about guys. We're guys, and guys sort of took offense to that approach to things. And, you know, some of the things, the way they taught them, probably could have been done better. But all that aside, it sort of focused on what men are and what men should be like. You know, we're men, you know. Women, you know what me mean, you know. I'm a lumberjack and I'm okay. Some of you remember that from Monty Python. It's an expression. We're men and there are things we don't do. Well, today I want to tell you that God says that type of thing in His Word. He says real men don't worship idols. Real men do not commit idolatry. Now, where does God say that? He says it in Isaiah 46, which we will see. In this series of essential doctrines for Christian living, the sovereignty of God, you know, is and you'd like to say that this one we can't do without. We can't do without any of them, but this one is sort of an overarching doctrine that we must grasp to understand who God is. The message this morning is simply this: strengthen yourself in faith and devotion by contemplating all of the aspects and ramifications of what it means for God to be sovereign. Strengthen yourself in faith and devotion by contemplating the sovereignty of God. Now, why am I saying that? Isaiah, if you read the book of Isaiah, you know that it is all about the fact that God is going to send foreign invaders and take His people into captivity. Some of it, as you get into it, has already happened with the northern kingdom and the Assyrians. And then the Babylonians are going to be coming along. And God is speaking to His people. And in this chapter, He's talking to them about what has happened in their midst. They have begun to adopt the practices of the ungodly around them, specifically the Babylonians, with their idolatry. And He says to them, they take gold and silver, and they go down and they melt it, and they make this god, and they carry it around, and it sits there. It can't move. It can't talk. Over and over in the prophets, God reminds them how foolish that is. And He says to them in verse 8, and I chose this verse because this verse, when it comes to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, is probably the one section of Scripture that sort of says about all that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is about. There are many aspects, ramifications to it. In fact, I have a book down in my briefcase by A.W. Pink. Chapter-wise, he has the sovereignty of God in creation, in administration, in salvation, in reprobation, in operation, in the human will, in human responsibility, sovereignty in prayer, all these topics, and sovereignty in terms of God, of evil in the world. All those topics. And this is a good book by Arthur Pink. If you want to really read on the sovereignty of God, it's an excellent book to read. But the topic is multifaceted, but I chose this passage of Scripture because I think it presents to us the main things we need to grasp the concept of God's sovereignty. And God comes to him, and we see as it starts out in verse 8, He says, "Remember this and fix it in mind and take it to heart, you rebels." Now that word for rebels, He's literally saying to you, you apostatizing Jews. You who are rebelling against me by apostatizing, by leaving the true faith and turning to false gods. He says, you're criticizing me. If you look at verse 45, in verses 9 and 10, as he talks, and this is where Paul is quoting in Romans 9 about the potter and the clay. He says, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought about to birth? He's saying, you're criticizing me even as your creator. You're critical about what's going on, about what's happening, and saying, where's the creator? He said, you who are criticizing me, you who are apostatizing and turning to idols, the way to combat this sin in your life is to be men. Now, you look at the translation, if you have the NIV, it says, fix it in mind, take it to heart. Well, where does it say be men? But the Hebrew phrase there that is translated, fix it in mind, is literally be men. There's a debate over exactly how to take this Hebrew verb. But it means act like a man. Fortify yourself. Man yourself. Did you ever hear that phrase when somebody says, hey, man yourself for battle? What does it mean? It means to fortify yourself. It means to get what you need to face the attack that's coming. Man yourselves. Fortify yourselves. And then what he tells them to do to fortify themselves is saying, fortify yourself by looking at my sovereignty. Look at me and look at who I am and think of my sovereignty and turn from those idols that are nothing. They don't even compare. You have a golden figure that can't move and does nothing, and you have me who can and does everything. That's what he's saying to them. And so we're going to look at this passage and other passages as well. And so the first thing that I want us to see is that the true God is the sovereign God, or he's not God. Now the word for sovereign, and the word sovereign or sovereignty isn't found a lot of times in the Scriptures, but it's there. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is built more upon passages that give us the concept of sovereignty than that give us the word. But the word does show up at times. It shows up in the book of Daniel as Daniel speaks about God giving a rule to the king. And the Hebrew word means greatness. It means greatness in terms of greater than anyone else. Oh God, oh king, God has made you sovereign. God has made you great, greater than any other king in the whole world. That's what it means. The Greek word which shows up more is the word despotes. We get the word despot from it. And when we think of a despot, we think of an evil tyrant who has absolute control. But it doesn't have to have that bad connotation. It means a master or an owner, someone who isn't completely in charge. The dictionary says it this way: to be above or superior to all others, supreme in power and in rank and in authority. And that's a good description of what it means to say God is sovereign. But to just look at some scriptures that say it in terms of who God is and what he does, I think we'll get the picture across. So I just want to read a few. Because the concept is seen all over the scriptures, even though the word isn't used as much. Deuteronomy 32. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. Here's Hezekiah as he's rededicating the temple in 1 Chronicles. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hand are strength and power to exalt and to give strength to all. Psalm 22, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 115, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. And this is what Daniel says: all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, the true God is sovereign over everything. That's what the word means. It's sort of like, what part of sovereignty don't you understand? It includes everything. Dr. James Boyce, in his book, The Essentials of the Christian Faith, it's an excellent systematic theology written for everybody. Most of Boyce's books that he wrote are always taken from sermons he preached, so they're very accessible. And if you don't want to read Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, which is probably the best one volume, if you don't want to try and read Calvin's Institutes, which is probably the best thing ever written about the doctrines of the Bible, get Boyce's Essentials of the Christian Doctrine. And in his chapter on the sovereignty of God, he begins that chapter as he talks about all the attributes of God and how wonderful they all are, and how they all are who God is, and they all are necessary. He says, but without sovereignty, all the rest are worthless. And he puts it this way. He says, imagine if God is loving, and he is. Imagine if God is just, and he is. And there's a situation where love is needed, or a situation where justice is needed, but he's not sovereign. And therefore, someone can come and thwart his love. Someone can come and stop him from administering justice. If you look at the book of Job, in a sense, you get a feeling that that's what's going on. The devil comes in and there's a arm wrestling match between God and the devil. And every once in a while, the devil's got God down here, and then God's got the devil over here. And that's a lot of times people's concept of what's going on in the universe. But if God is not sovereign, then who knows who's going to win? But God is sovereign, and so therefore when he speaks of his love and he speaks of his justice or any other of his attributes, his sovereignty gives him the power and the ability to work out and be who he is without anyone being able to stop him. God is sovereign over all things. And so I want to just break that down a little bit for the rest of the message by, first of all, seeing God is sovereign over all world events, over history. History past, history future, history right now. He says in verse 9, the first part of verse 9, as he speaks to them, remember the former things, those of long ago. What's he saying to them? He's saying, I am God. I am not like the idols. I can do things. Think of your redemptive history. You weren't in the promised land. In fact, you didn't even exist. I went and I found Abraham and I called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and I brought you into the promised land, and then you went into slavery. And boy, you're not in Egypt anymore, are you? Why not? Because redemptively with my mighty hand I went in and I defeated Pharaoh. And I brought you out and I gave you back the land and I gave you the produce of that land which you didn't plant. He's saying to them, it was by my sovereign working. And what God is saying to us is all the events of the past were his story. He brought them to pass. I remember when I was going to college and studying Western civilization and all that, and you're reading it in the average college setting, and God isn't in there at all. And then I remember when I came to know the Lord and I went to a Bible college for a year and we studied world history, and God is everywhere in the history book. It's two different ways of looking at things. God has brought all things to pass that have ever happened. He has been doing them and working intricately in the midst of them. But God is also sovereign over history, is he not? I mean, over the future. And look at verse 11. He says, from the east I summon a bird of prey, and from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. If you look at chapter 45, verses 4 and 5, he says this, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I will call you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, and though you do not acknowledge me, although you do not acknowledge me. Who's he talking about? Well, look at the first verse. He's talking about Cyrus, who he's going to anoint to come. You know, I don't know if you know this, but there are liberal critics of the scriptures who say Isaiah has two authors. One of them wrote the first part, And one of them wrote the second part. And the one who wrote the first part was writing before events happened. But the one who was writing the second part was writing after the events. Because here is Cyrus being named. We're being told what he's going to do in the future. And they can't have that. See, that's miraculous. But God is saying the future is going to come past. Like, and when he says, I'm going to call a bird of prey and bring a man, he's talking about Cyrus. I'm going to bring this one, and he is going to come, and I'm going to use him to deliver Israel. Cyrus will come, and he'll defeat the Babylonians, and he will allow the Jews to return to Israel. Now, that does raise a question that is debated in Christian circles, and that is, how does God know the future? There's one view, and there is that God has a magic telescope. Kids, you know, you find this magic telescope, and you get it, and you open it up, and you can see the future. Boy, you can see, hey, there I am in high school. Boy, there I am with my first car. And boy, there I am. Hey, I am going to go to college. Hey, wow, I'm going to meet that pretty girl. You know, I can see all those things in the future with this and that's what God does. He looks up into the future and sees what's going to happen. That is not what the Scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 11b. He says, I'm going to summon Cyrus, and Cyrus is going to come, and he's going to fulfill my purpose. He's going to defeat Babylon, and he is going to deliver you. And you know how I know? Because what I have said I will bring about, and what I have planned that I will do. Why does God know the future? Why can God prophesy? You see, the issue is he doesn't know it. He's going to do it. That is why God knows the future. He's going to do it. It's not separated from him. It's not something going on that he can look up and see. He's going to bring it to pass. And that's what it means to be sovereign over the future. But what about history right now? We say, well, Pastor, history isn't really about right now. But, you know, me having just said that is now history, you know, because every time we say it, we're moving and it's behind us, right? You know, the Scriptures speak very differently than we tend to in our culture. Maybe the Weather Channel has caused this to happen. But what do we say about the weather? Well, yesterday it rained. Today it's going to be in the 60s. It's going to snow. We had hail. How do the Scriptures say that? Do the Scriptures ever say that? The Scriptures say God sent the rain. God caused the thunder. That's how the Scriptures speak, don't they? And we need to guard against that in our culture, do we not? Think of the smallest, insignificant, everyday events. Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. On my way here on Mindsight Road, there was a critter squashed in the middle of the road. God was completely in control of that. And every critter that gets squashed, and everyone that falls from the air. God is intimately in control of those things. And we think about that in our own situation. God sends people into our lives all the time. These things are not accidents. These things are not circumstance. They don't happen by chance. God brings people into our lives for his purposes and us into their lives all the time. He's sovereign over it. Jack Miller used to say, anytime you meet somebody and you have an opportunity to share the gospel with them, tell yourself that God isn't having me waste my time on one of the non-elect. I wonder what kind of deacon this person might make. When God says, he says, you know, God is using us as we share the gospel in various ways. But he said, look at everything that happens as God being involved in it. God is sovereign over all the events of our lives. Now, that raises the question that is raised in an article that I saw in the newspaper. And it had to do with a woman golfer And she's a professional golfer who won a golf tournament, and she was interviewed, and she said, "I thoroughly believe it's because of God that I've won this tournament, and if He wants me to win more, I'm going to win more." And the writer of this article goes on to say, what sort of God do we have here? One, obviously, who not only keeps his eye on the sparrow, but takes care of the birdies as well. A deity who juggles the score of a lady's golf circuit when he can take a moment off from the hurricanes and the famines and the floods and the plagues. Then he goes on to say this, a deity who actually intervened in such human events would be more diabolic than divine. When one considers the devastations of war and the acute sufferings of millions of children who surely bear no responsibility or guilt for these fearful visitations. When a mine collapses, a volcano erupts, or a train plunges into a river, it is pure accident that some live and some die. No theosity can explain the vagaries of nature. It is an offense against the deity to suppose that God brought some soldiers home and left others shattered on the foreign battlefield. He cannot support either side in a war any more than he can direct that little ball into the cup. I think otherwise is less reverence than refuge from reality. God's sovereignty over evil. It's a problem for the human mind to grasp, isn't it? And this author is expressing it. He's outraged by this concept. But what do the scriptures say? Isaiah 47:7. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3:6 gets right down to the nitty-gritty. Listen to this. When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? And when evil comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Daniel 5:18. O King Most High, God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Nebuchadnezzar, that wicked and evil world despot. And he says God gave him the sovereignty. God made him king. So we look at the events of the world and we think that somehow or other God doesn't have anything to do with these evil things that happen. And the scriptures tell us he's right there bringing them to pass in his mysterious way. That's the world we live in if we believe in a sovereign God. And the greatest proclamation of this has to do with the greatest evil ever committed. And we see it in Acts chapter 2 verse 23 in this sermon preached on the day of Pentecost where Peter says to the Jews, Him, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, he says to them, God brings all things to pass. And he predetermined that you would take his son and nail him to the cross. And when you did it, it was a wicked act. And you know what that says to us? God brings all things to pass, but the things we do, we're responsible for. And there's a whole chapter in Pink's book about that. There are whole books have been written about that. Sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Somehow they can't both exist, but God says they do. And I say that we don't know enough to figure out why it can't be, because God says it is. When you and I do something, we do it because we want to. And we did it because God wanted us to do it. And we're responsible for doing it. But the big difference is we decide to do it for an evil purpose, but God has decided to cause us to do it to bring about His good. And that's the real difference that we need to remember. God brings all things to pass, very often through the actions of free secondary agents, which is we, freely doing what we want to, and He does it in a way that does not remove from us our responsibility for those acts. Now this brings me to the last thing God is sovereign over. And you know, you would think that God being sovereign over evil would be the hardest one to get, but it isn't. It's God being sovereign over salvation. People say this is harder to take than God being sovereign over evil. Because if there's one thing God is not going to be sovereign over, is my free will. God's a gentleman. God will never violate my free will. I'll be preaching a sermon on free will, but we don't understand free will when we say that kind of thing. And this is an issue that separates the church. We have the Calvinists and the Arminians. And it's the people who follow John Calvin and the people from Armenia. You know, that's what I used to think. But it's John Calvin, Jacob Arminius, two different men in church history who saw God's sovereignty over salvation in different ways. Now, the Calvinists, so those who follow John Calvin, who I believe follow the teachings of the Bible, which is what the Orthodox Presbyterian Church believes, is that God is sovereign over salvation. He is the potter, and he can do whatever he wills with fallen creation. Everyone is fallen, everyone deserves to go to hell, and God in his grace decides to save a great multitude and allow the others to receive what they deserve. And that's what I believe the scriptures teach. And he is ultimately sovereign over salvation. Then there is Jacob Arminius and those who have followed him, Charles Wesley and 90% of evangelicalism today, who say God is sovereign. However, he limited his own sovereignty when he gave man a free will. When he created man and gave him a free will, God took a chance. And God cannot violate man's free will. He allows a man to go to hell rather than violate his free will because God's a gentleman and he wants people to love them on their own. And you know, when I hear that, I say, violate my free will, Lord. Take me to heaven and don't send me to hell just to honor my free will. I remember in the previous denomination I served in, there was a minister who taught in the school of theology, and he taught aspects of systematic theology. His one lecture was called The Sovereignty of Man. But if that doesn't make your skin crawl, there's something wrong. The sovereignty of man. And what he wanted to say was God is sovereign over every area, but this area of salvation, man is sovereign. Man can say to God, no. You ain't going to save me. I don't want to be saved. It's a total misunderstanding, first of all, of how God works in bringing his people to himself. But look at verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, and you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing salvation. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion. He doesn't say, okay, all you who are going to use your free will in the best way, I'll save you. He says, you stubborn-hearted idolaters, by my grace, I'm going to bring my righteousness into your midst, and I'm going to save you. Isn't it what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? He writes to the Corinthians his first letter, and in the very beginning, in verse 26, he says this, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And it is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and holiness and redemption. And it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. I will be preaching a sermon on predestination and election, and I don't want to deal with that too much more. But I am convinced, and I hope you are, that it is God who is sovereign over even our salvation. Think of Acts 11. Peter is reporting to the church about the conversion of the Gentiles and how the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. And Peter puts it this way. So if God gave them the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? And the conclusion they came to was, it says, when they heard this, they had no further objections. They praised God and they said, God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. He's granted repentance to them. He didn't have to do that. He could have kept the gospel from going to them, and when it came to them, he could have just caused them to be blind. But he didn't. Now let me close by just applying this, by saying this. There's a great warning and a great comfort in this doctrine. And the great warning is that we cannot manipulate or control God's ways, especially when he makes them clear to us. You know that story of the king? It's in 1 Kings chapter 22, and it's a wonderful story to read to your kids about God's ways. We have King Ahab, and he calls this prophet, and he doesn't like this prophet because the prophet never says anything good to him. And he says to the prophet, what's going to happen to me? Because all my prophets are telling me that I'm going to be victorious in this battle. And the prophet says to him, you are not going to, you will fall in this battle. And he says, lock him up and get him away, and I'm going to go into the battle. And when I come back, I'll deal with him. And the prophet says to him, if you return from that battle, God has not spoken through me. And so the king says to the other king, hey, you dress up like me, and I'll dress up like a common soldier, and I'll go out into battle, and they'll come after you. So they come after the other king, and they're chasing him, and then they realize that it isn't the king they're after, and so they stop. And then it says this. At that time, it says, someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. And he said to his chariot driver, wheel me around and get me out of the fighting because I have been wounded. And he dies. You know, when God tells us in his word, this is the way it is, don't argue with him. The great warning is we cannot manipulate and control God. God says, do this. This is, and we want to do it. Maybe if I can just lie or manipulate the picture, maybe I can get out of what God says I'm supposed to do. You can't. And you won't. Now, the great comfort is, as he says in verse 8, give your heart to this truth and don't despise it. Think about it and meditate on it. Think about what God said to the Israelites in Egypt. He said, the death angel is going to come and the firstborn of every Egyptian home is going to die. But then he said this, but against the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord has put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Our great comfort is that there's a difference between us and the world. And all the world events that happen, that are tragedy out there, when they happen in our lives, aren't tragedy. Because God has put a difference between them and us. And we need to discuss with our children in our daily life the sovereignty of God. You know, when this thing happened at Fort Hood, I remember when 9/11 happened. I remember when the shuttle blew up. Remember that? Everybody was saying, what do we tell the children? What are we going to tell the children? We know what to tell our children. God brought that to pass for his own purposes. It wasn't an accident. And we need to learn from it. It is a great comfort for me to know that the events of my life, of this last year, of this last week, of today and even tomorrow, after it's done, even when I've sinned, even when heartache has been involved, that things went exactly the way God wanted them to. And that's the truth of God's sovereignty. One of my favorite movies, I love movies, but I love true life movies, and I love movies that tell the story of God's work. One of my favorite movies is the movie Battle Cry. True story of Colonel Dean Hess, who during the Second World War was a fighter pilot, a vicious pilot who went out and shot civilians, and he didn't care who it was to get his mission done. He just shot and blew up anyone in his way. That he actually got the nickname Killer Hess. After the war, he went into the Baptist ministry, and then the Korean War came along, and he had these demons that he couldn't get out of his life and mind about what he had done in the war. So he went back figuring maybe he can figure this out as if he would serve in the Korean War as a flight instructor. So he's there. He gets over into Korea. One of his old buddies is actually in his company, keeps calling him killer. And they don't know he's a minister, has a doctor of theology. They don't know that. And he doesn't tell them. And there's a situation there where they're sent out on a mission, and one of the pilots goes out, and as he comes down toward a convoy, he starts shooting. And as he comes over, it's women leading orphans across a field, and he kills them all. He flies back, he lands, and he comes, gets out of his plane. He runs down to Colonel Hess's tent, and he runs in, and he falls down on his knees, and he's crying. And the colonel says, "What's the matter?" And he tells him what happened. And he says, "You know, tell me, make some sense out of this." And here's the colonel. He can't make any sense out of it. That's why he's there. He's trying to figure out why he did things and God will allow them. When it's all said and done, this pilot looks up at him and he says, "Colonel, doesn't the good book say, doesn't the master say that there ain't a bird that falls to the ground without our Father giving a nod? And if that's true, then I know that what happened out there today must have been in his hand." And Colonel Hess looked at him and said, "Thank you." Thank you. Because that's what he had, that's what he needed to learn. That's the message of this chapter of God's sovereignty. Nothing happens that hasn't come from his hand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the doctrine of your sovereignty is wonderful and disturbing at the same time, because there are incidents that happen in the life of each of us and terrible things that have happened in the lives of believers that we wonder how could possibly happen if you were in control. And yet to start believing that you aren't in control eventually will face us with greater terror and horror than we can imagine. We ask that you help us to just believe your word when it tells us that you are in charge of and bring to pass everything past, present, and future for your glory and for our good. And we thank you that we can share the gospel with power because you will use your word, that we can pray as David prayed, even for his son whom you said would die. Your sovereignty should not affect our praying and our witnessing because they're what you use to bring about your sovereign purpose. So, Father, encourage us in the truth of your sovereignty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Sing our closing hymn.
In vain would climb to search the starry vault profound. In vain would wing her flight sublime to find creation's utmost bound. But eager yet that thought must prove to search thy great eternal plan. Thy sovereign counsels born of love, long ages where the world began. Why this, nor this, thou dost ordain? Thy sovereign seat, thy wing to stand, whose secrets I must ask in vain. Thou placed up my troubled breast, and all is dark as night to me. Here as on solid rock I rest, some told me as good to thee. My joy that evermore thou rulest all things. things at thy will. Thy sovereign wisdom I adore, and humbly, sweetly trust in thee.
Would that be our attitude, that God's sovereignty would be a joy, would be a comfort rather than a difficulty? As we just trust that God is who He says He is, and that He cares for us with His great power. Receive the Lord's benediction. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, and whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and who keeps faith forever. Amen.